We're in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, but I too want to thank the ladies, all the ladies that labored for us to have a wonderful evening last night in our Valentine's dinner. And it came off well, as usual. Our ladies do a good job. And I want to thank all you who braved the snow to be out here with us this morning. You have to worry about that global warming, don't you? It's really got us this year. All right. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Last week we touched on rest, God's rest, and how we need that rest. And unbelief can come into our lives among children of faith, and it's an affront to God. Hebrews warns us as children of faith, Jew and Gentile, beware of an unbelieving heart. Issues of the heart. Believing and unbelieving, our hearts are a critical issue before God. It's very important to God that we be believing. It's so important that our salvation actually hinges upon a believing heart. Salvation or the lack of salvation, all because of the capacity of our heart to believe. We can come in here to this warm and friendly atmosphere, at least I hope it is, put on our Sunday faces, have a cup of coffee, greet one another, make small talk, yet our hearts can be full of anxiety. We may have had a devastating week, and no one knows because we're so adept at putting on a happy face. We could have had one of our roughest weeks of our lives, spiritually speaking, and no one knows. Well, except God, for that matter. And we can enter into worship, not really desiring to even worship, but as we enter into worship, that burden can begin to lift, and we can praise and worship God. And we can't do that without our worship having an effect upon us. And then I can come up here and talk about a rest provided by God. Provided by God himself, and you can be sitting there and thinking, rest? If you'd have been with me this week, it was anything but restful. And we have an accuser, don't we? Satan and his host accusing us, and we could even feel like sometimes that we're not even a believer. He can hit us so hard. And I'll read verses to you about entering God's rest. And you're thinking about, how about entering survival mode? So if I'm talking to you this morning, you might just be depending on your works and your behavior or a feeling for your right standing with God. When any of us, you might even say when most of us, try to please God with our good deeds, we flounder. We flounder when our deeds are not so good. And doubts and unbelief can creep in, and they can take a foothold in our mind and in our thinking, and God's rest can be so far away from us because we have not put His rest where it belongs. We have based His rest upon our behavior, and we can be in real trouble. God's rest is a faith and heart issue. And if you're anything like me, one day you can be, you know, having a good day. Your Christian witness is strong. You're walking in the Spirit. You're encouraging co-workers. You're kind to your family. And you're full of God's peace and His rest. But then before that week's out, you have another day, and you're short with everyone. You're impatient with the wife and the kids, and you're tired of the cold, rainy, snowy weather, and bad drivers are really bugging you right now, you know? Kids are out of control, and God's rest is a Christian myth to you. And your heart can be full of unbelief. Well, there is a solution. God's salvation, God's favor, God's rest is not based upon our behavior or my set of emotions for that moment. And I'm so glad that they're not, because my emotions and your emotions, they're like a roller coaster. They're up and down throughout the weeks. Martin Luther, as a Catholic monk, for years he sought to please God with his behavior, with his penitence-type behavior. And then one day he read Habakkuk 2:4, "But the just shall live by faith," and his life changed. You see, Jesus has secured our salvation, our right standing with God, and we must mix works and faith together. You got to blend them together. We also, to enter God's rest, we must mix our calling, our works that He's called us to, with His rest. That also is a mix. Now, I'm a motivated person when it comes to doing chores or doing my job, and so is Lori, my wife. And we have a little motto, either help or get out of the way, you know? And that's how we can get. You know, if you're not going to help, please leave me alone and let me work, you know? And getting old, or what is it? My golden years, yes. Has forced me to slow down, forced me to take a breather, a short break of rest while working, and that's okay. It's not only okay, it's God designed. We are to work and serve God in whatever He's called us to do, but we're also to rest and enjoy His peace and enter into that rest that He has provided for us. And when it comes to our salvation, we have to understand that it's not based upon our works or our behavior, but it's based upon faith in Jesus and the work of Jesus. Now that should, you know, right away just take us out of that stressful mode. But we don't always make that transition so well, do we? Because we want to please our God and think we should be doing all these things, and it's usually tied to works, our deeds. But in verse 11, we have an exhortation, and it says to be diligent to enter into God's rest. Lest we become like the example of the children of Israel out in the wilderness for 40 years. And they all die off, don't they? Except for Caleb and Joshua. And they did not enter God's rest. That's the example we're not to be like. But let's move along to verse 12, one of the perhaps strongest verses in all the book of Hebrews. And I'll reread it for you. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is one of the best known verses that supports God's word as being alive and pertinent in our lives. God has said, just declared to us, be diligent to enter his rest. And then we read God's word is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than a sword. It pierces, it divides between soul and spirit, between flesh and spirit, and a discerner of thoughts and intent of the heart. God's word is alive, but not to everyone. It's alive to believers. God's word is alive to us Christians. To an unbeliever, the Bible is just words, and they truly wonder how we Christians, how we can even read the Bible, because it makes no sense to them. But God says of his word, it is powerful. God's word accomplishes his desires through his strength. God is totally and completely behind his word. He alone enforces the promises and the warnings of his word, even if it takes him all of eternity to do so. God's promises and judgments are everlasting. We're told that heaven and earth will pass away, but not his word. God's word allows us to know God's will, not only for us as individuals, but for mankind. God's word is a solid, powerful foundation for us Christians. God's word is about Jesus and our relationship with him. God's word is our guide, our light, when we're sitting there in that valley of decision, not knowing what to do. We have God's word. I know many times, and I'm sure you are too, we're perplexed, we're distraught by not knowing which way to go, not knowing which path to take. And we've got a life-changing decision right in front of us, and we don't know what to do. There are variables to each pro and to each con that we even may list on a piece of paper. So we begin to pray fervently. God, direct me. Show me your will. And God's Spirit will direct us. And he has directed me through the years, and he's brought clarity to my life and to a situation by directing me to a verse that will speak directly to that decision that I'm needing to make. When Lori and I were truly seeking God about full-time ministry or serving him on a full-time basis, The only persistent word that we got from God was, go south. Well, that's a little ambiguous. Go south. Well, when I got that word to go south, I was praying about going to the Northwest. I love the Northwest. You know, it's a beautiful country. Lori has family in the Northwest, and it seemed so logical to me, and it fit my plans. But while in prayer, God directed me, go south. You know, one of those, and the children of Israel went south type thing, and you go, oh, that applies to me. And this happened several times over a period of time. So we moved directly south. Bought some acreage with almonds and peaches on it in California, and we built a house there. Only to continue to hear from God, go south. Our first move south was about 30 miles. Directly south, though. Hey, come on. Our second move south was 2,300 miles. So here we are. But going south was the one constant that God was giving to Lori and myself. And we had to sort through. Was going south, was it of the flesh or the soul, or was it of the spirit? And God's word pierced through those doubts, through that fog in our own minds and lives, to tell us his will. And he's faithful to do that. And God brought us here to the south, and we're very blessed and pleased and happy to be here. But I remember being trapped between those thoughts. Staying put, having already moved 30 miles south, or really moving to the south. And we can always come up with arguments for God. One of my arguments were, we had two ranches. We call them farms here, but out west you call them ranches. We had two ranches, and ranch property is not always easy to sell. And I had a for sale sign up on our home place, which was 20 acres. And a man driving by the road, he stops and he talks to me. He saw me out there in the trees. And he's looking for a ranch, and 20 wasn't enough for him. He's looking for a ranch that's about maybe 50 acres. And my other ranch was 46 acres. But that's the one I wanted to hang on to because it was kind of my security blanket. The guy ends up buying the ranch. He had a bull that was a Holstein bull that everybody wanted the sperm of that bull because it was producing good milk-giving cows. And he was getting $50,000 a month royalty off this bull. Guy hands me $50,000 and says, let this be my earnest money. Okay. Anyway, to me it was a lot of money. And he ended up buying the place that I kind of wanted to hang on to as I'm trying to sort through God's will. And now I have no reason not to move to the south. Our home ranch sold while we were here in Alabama, and Lori and my lives changed upon several verses that God directed us to about just simply going south. Now, the term going south can mean things are falling apart. You've heard it. Wow, everything's going south. That's not a good thing. That's usually a bad thing. But going south became our marker, our thing to hang on to as we did come to the south. And it became vital to us receiving God's direction, simply going south. And I remember how God's word cut through the mishmash of our thinking, you know, He divided between soul and spirit, in joint and marrow. And God's word continues to be a discerner of all of our thoughts, yours and mine. Excuse me. So on any big decision, I wish I could say on all decisions, but on any big decision, I've learned to trust God and look to his word for confirming his will in our lives. And God will be faithful to confirm his will. And I look for it in his word because his word is powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Verse 13 tells us that God will confirm his word because nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything is naked and open in his eyes. And if is God that we must give an account to when everything is said and done, even our daily decisions, because God says, to whom much is given, much is required. So we will give an account. And the Hebrews, this letter is written to the Hebrews, these are believing Jews who God has manifested himself to time and again. He's shown his strength to them, his love towards them. And it wasn't easy being a Christian Jew at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. And for you and I, children of the faith, God has also shown his love to us through Jesus. And we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. And we must hold fast. And then it says something peculiar to me, our confession. We have to hold fast our confession. Every promise, every covenant between God and man requires a response by man. God initiates, we respond. And if we will walk in his ways, he tells us, then I will be your God. Verse 7, today if you hear his voice, our response, do not harden your hearts. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved, the response is, shall walk in God's light. God looks for, God desires, he wants, he requires from the Hebrews, and he requires from you and I, children of faith, a confession. What confession? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's our God, and that through him we have salvation and everlasting life. That is the confession God wants from his people. Now, you hear and I hear a lot of quote-unquote God talk. It's in the news, it's at work, it's at school. People are quick to speak about God, but they are not always so quick to speak about Jesus, are they? The name of Jesus cuts through that fog of confusion. That fog of confusion of who God is. We experience an immediate separation from the world when we confess Jesus. You can talk about God all day long. No one's bothered by that. You mention Jesus, and there is an immediate separation from the world. Ari Garrard was recently fired from his position as a news reporter for the Morning Sentinel in Waterville, Maine. Ari, he's a Catholic, opposed same-sex marriages but kept his belief to himself. He was one conservative in a room full of liberals. Well, last November, the voters of Maine voted down same-sex marriage. The next day, Trevor Thomas of Human Rights Campaign, that's a gay rights group, issued a news release declaring gay marriage opponents build their campaign on lies and hate. Ari Garrard shot back an email. I don't hate people, and I don't like being told that I do. Ari asked in his email, who are the hateful? And then he goes on, the venom-spewing ones. Hint, not those opposing gay marriage. You hateful people, he got a little bold here, you hateful people have been spreading nothing but vitriol since the campaign begun. Good riddance. Ari Garrard was fired for sending that email. And all he was guilty of was a confession that he opposed gay marriages. He didn't say this on a newscast. He didn't write a newspaper article about it. He simply responded with an email to a gay rights group, and he was fired. We hear people pray, you and I, and if you're anything like me, I listen to how they close that prayer. And if they close it in the name of Jesus, I know that that's probably a believer. It's a confession that Jesus is God, and that's who they're praying to. You and I, we meet people all the time. And we meet people that tell us that they're a Christian. But I'm waiting and listening for that person who says he's a Christian. I'm waiting for them to talk about Jesus. Come on. Say something about our Lord here. Don't just be ambiguous, you know. Because the term God can mean so many different things to so many different people. To the Muslims, Allah is God, not our Jesus. To the modern Jew, Jehovah is God, not our Jesus. To the Mormons, Jesus is Savior, but not God. Well, that can't be, but we won't get into that. Watch any cult or some new enlightened movement, and you can tell where they are. You can determine all you need to determine about them with what they do with Jesus. It's the separator. Verse 15, our high priest Jesus came and he took on flesh, was tempted in all ways, yet he lived without sin. Our response, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our response. I want desperately for my life to be a good witness, a good confession of Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be a witness. God looks for that witness, that confession in our lives. So I'm going to get you to stand. We're going to pray for boldness. Just boldness to declare Jesus. Not as a historical figure, not as a great teacher, but to declare Jesus as God, for he is. So let's pray together. Father God, you desire from us, your people, a confession of who you are, of who your son is. And we want to be quick, Lord. We don't want to be shy. We don't want to be awkward. We don't want to be timid in any way of declaring who you are, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. So by your Spirit, Lord, grant us that boldness that we will need to to just declare you as God. Help us, Lord. We pray for that. We pray for that strength. We pray for that enabling power by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be a witness unto you. So be with us. As we go through our coming week, Lord, there will be opportunities, there will be chances, and let us be bold to declare you as our Lord and God. We pray for this, we ask for this, we look forward to this week for the times that we'll be able to declare you as our Lord and our God. So help us, Lord, not only this coming week, but for all of our lives. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus.